Morning. How's everyone doing? Good. My name is Kilber. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Church. I want to say welcome to you. If this is your first or second time here to LifePoint, I want to say a special welcome to you. Welcome to winter, right? I hope you guys are prepared. When I was a kid growing up, as a teenager, especially school age, winter was awesome, right? Every time it snowed, you were just so excited because you thought, man, this could mean a snow day. And then I got older and I got a real job and realized snow days aren't a thing, right? For adults, right? My boss, Dean, never calls me and says, hey, man, just take the day off, right? There's 2 inches of snow. So I understand my father now a little more when he was a little bit curmudgeon-y when snow would hit. So if that's the way you're feeling, just I know I understand, but think of the children and how excited they are. So I hope, guys, for you teenage folks, that you guys get a day off. We are, as we hit the Christmas season, going into this Christmas in the Woods series. And last week, we kicked it off with our first of four kind of Jesus would-be statements. And something that I said last week that I'm going to kind of say every week is that there's one question that I want us to just really ponder this Christmas season. And if you're here and you're a believer, you've probably thought of this before. You hopefully know what you believe about this. But if you're here and you're not a believer, I want to press this in on you that the single most important question that you will ask this Christmas season, really your entire life, but specifically this Christmas season, is this: what do I believe about Jesus Christ? The single most important question that you will ask yourself this Christmas season is, what do I believe about Jesus? If you're following along with us in the listening guide this morning, that's the first note there. What do I believe about Jesus? This guy showed up on the scene 2,000 years ago, and he made some incredible claims about who he was. He said, I'm the Son of God. He said, I'm here, right? I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be the Savior of the world. I can save you from your sins, right? Repent and believe in me. Trust me. I'm the way to the Father. And here's the thing. For many of us, we say, absolutely, right? I believe that. I believe that Jesus is God. Others of us have landed somewhere in the middle where we've said, you know what? Jesus is still the most talked about person in the world today. Certainly, he's influential, but I'm just not sure I really believe that he's the Savior of the world. I think he's just maybe a, you know, what a guy, right? Really great guy. The problem is, as we pointed out last week, Jesus didn't leave that option open to us. Jesus said, look, here's who I am. Accept me or reject me. And so I'm going to press in on us throughout this series. The most important question that you can ask yourself this Christmas season is, what do I believe about Jesus and who he is? And so this morning, last week we said he would be God, that he would be God. We looked at the what we call the deity of Christ, right? That he really was divine, that he really was the Son of God. This week, we're going to be looking at this statement, he would be man, the humanity of Christ. And I've got two objectives for this morning, two questions that I want to ask and then seek to answer. And the first is, was Jesus really a man? Was he really a human being, right? Was he just God sort of in a body for a time, or was he really a human in the sense that he experienced what you and I experience when we say that we're human beings, right? That I'm a man, that you're a woman, right? That was Jesus really that? Did he experience what we experience, the human experience? And then secondly, we're going to ask the question, okay, why is that important? If he really was a man and not just God, but fully God and fully man, why is that such a big deal? And so we're gonna here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna go through scripture. Typically, I tell you at this point in time, open your Bibles. You can turn on your Bibles and thumb there. We're gonna go through a lot of Bible, right? If you've not picked up your Bibles, I'm gonna give you like a month's worth right here, right? We're gonna go through a ton of Bible this morning. And so I'm just gonna say, it's probably best if you just look up at the screens. You're welcome to open it. And if you can follow along, kudos to you. But we're gonna kind of rapid fire go through some passages in scripture where I just wanna give you sort of a sampling of what does the Bible say about Jesus and how he experienced life here on this earth. And my hope is it'll become eminently clear, man, this guy really was a human being. He really was a man. He experienced the things that we experience. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to start in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And again, I'm just going to kind of rapid fire go through a bunch of verses together. But first, let me pray before we read the word. Father, we love you. God, we're thankful for the winter season and everything that that means. Lord, God, as we come together this morning and we look at the humanity of your son. Father, I know for some of us, this sounds like just some far-off theology stuff, and it's not really applicable to our lives. But God, I pray this morning you'd make it abundantly clear to us why this is so important, why Jesus had to be both God and man, and how that applies directly into our lives. God, speak to us from your word. Give us wisdom, give us insight, And for those of us here this morning still wrestling with this question, who is Jesus Christ? I pray that you give them, Father, an answer this morning and change them as they walk out of here. God, we love you and we praise your name, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with man, with God and man." Just want to point out, right? You look at Jesus on his time on earth. I want to be careful how I say this. Jesus, omniscient, right? The Son of God, fully God. But during his time here on earth, we see that Jesus didn't know everything. That Jesus grew, it says, in wisdom and in stature. He was a boy, right? This was a time where at 12 years of age, they went up to Jerusalem, he and his parents, right? And Jesus stayed there. His parents left to go back home. They couldn't find Jesus. They come back. They find Jesus, the boy, 12 years old, teaching people in the temple. And the religious leaders are astounded. They're like, man, who is this kid? And his parents are like, why did you leave? And he says, you know what? I had to be here in my father's house. And he eventually goes back with them. But it closes with this verse, and he grew in stature and in wisdom. Jesus grew up just like you and me. He went through the awkward teenage years, right? He went into early 20s and then to 30. He grew up physically and also intellectually and emotionally. It says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Matthew chapter 4, this is where we start, particularly from the physical side of things, right? Did Jesus experience what we experience physically? Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights," this is one of my favorite statements in scripture, "he was hungry." 40 days and 40 nights. I love that it doesn't end with, "but because he was God, he felt nothing," right? Still was feeling awesome, walking around, no big deal. It says for 40 days and 40 nights, the guy didn't eat, and it says he was hungry. Now, for some of you, you're like, man, this is why I know maybe the Bible's maybe exaggerates, but 40 days, really? I wanna read to you. How many of you know of a guy named David Blaine, right? No one wants to admit it. Raise your hand. Come on. You've watched The Magician Dude. So throughout, he's done these, what's called endurance, stunts. In 2003, Blaine headed across the pond to London, where in Pottersfield Park on the south bank of the Thames River, he remained suspended 30 feet in the air in a transparent plexiglass case for 44 days. During the stunt, he ate no food and drank only 4.5 liters of water per day. Throughout the grueling challenge, Blaine was taunted by visitors who threw food and empty beer cans at the case, while one even taunted him with a hamburger strung to a remote-controlled helicopter, which I think is fantastic, right? On the 44th day, he emerged and was rushed to the hospital. He'd lost 25% of his original body weight, right? Just my point is this, it happened, right? This was a culture that was used to fasting. Jesus spent 40 days not eating, not drinking, or drinking, but not eating. And it says at the end of that, he was hungry, exactly like you and I would be. He felt that. He felt the stinging gnaw of hunger in his stomach. You go to John 19, verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus," this is on the cross, "knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst." Jesus got thirsty, just like you and me. John chapter 4, verse 6, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." Jesus got tired when he walked long distances. He felt fatigue, just like you and me. John 19, verse 34, this is on the cross once again, "but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear," and I love that it doesn't say, "and out came light," right? Shining from the divine, right? It says, "out came blood and water." Jesus, like all men, suffered and bled and died. Not only physically, but emotionally and intellectually and psychologically as well, we see Jesus exhibiting very human characteristics. If you were to ask the question, what is it that makes us human? What is it that makes you and me human beings? I think many of us would probably say the thing that that really separates us from the animal kingdom, right? That separates us from the rest of the animals of the earth is our ability to feel and to think, right? And to emotionally experience things above instinct, right? Not just survival, but really specifically to love, right? To look at other people and to feel this deep compassion inside of us where it's not just instinct, but real feelings above instinct. If you look at John 13:23, it says, "one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him." Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34 says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion. The Greek words there literally mean that something inside of him, viscerally, like internally, right? In his organs is what it kind of means. Something moved. There was this compassion that he felt deep down inside as he looked at these guys. He wasn't some unfeeling, right, divine, looking down, I don't really care about your plight. When he looked at the human predicament, Jesus felt deeply empathy, compassion, love, just like you and I feel. It says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, this is at the death of Lazarus, one of his best friends. He says, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, again, that same, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And verse 35, shortest verse in all the Bible, says, Jesus wept. Again, he doesn't stand by and say, man, what a shame, right? But I'm God, so I don't really feel right. He looks at this and says, Jesus wept. Not just singled, right? He cried just like you and I would cry at the death of a loved one. John chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. Jesus not only felt sadness, but also joy, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, and he looked around at them, this is the Pharisees, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The NIV uses the word distressed, right? He's frustrated looking around at people who just don't get it. Mark chapter 10, verse 14, it says, when Jesus saw this, the disciples, right, a lot of little children are trying to come to Jesus in this moment. And the disciples are like, nope, stay away. And Jesus gets indignant. It says he was indignant. He looks at his disciples and says, stop it, right? Let the little children come to me. He's frustrated and angry with them. Luke chapter 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. There's a centurion, right? A Roman who's not even a Jew, who comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I understand how all this works. I've got authority over people. When I tell them to do stuff, they do it. And so all you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus looks at him and goes, man, not in all of Israel have I found this kind of faith. He's marveled. He's astonished, right? This guy has surprised him with the faith that he has. Matthew 21 tells a story of Jesus in the temple. When Jesus walks in and there's moneylenders everywhere in the holy temple of God. It's supposed to be this place where people come in and pray, and instead a bunch of the Jews are selling stuff, right? They're using it as a marketplace. And Jesus binds together a whip made of cords and then drives people out. Literally, like picture Indiana Jones with the bull rip. Jesus comes in and starts whipping people out of the temple. And I want you to think about that for a moment. That's just not like an explosion of anger. Jesus took the time to make a whip. I want you to picture that for a moment. He walks in and goes and sits down and starts just putting together a whip, right? Piece by piece. You can only imagine the disciples watching him. And then he gets up, throws the tables over, and starts driving people out of the temple. He's so angry. We see also Jesus, not only anger, right? Not only distress, not only sadness, not only compassion, but also loneliness. At the cross, you see Jesus look up to God the Father in his last moments, and what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt the sting of loneliness that you and I feel. The night before he died, right? You talk about extreme stress or pain. Luke records, right, that Jesus was sitting there and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's saying, God, right, if by any means possible, Father, this cup can pass from me. He knows what's about to happen. He knows the crucifixion's gonna happen. And Luke records that his sweat, right, coming down from his brow starts to come down like blood, right? And some people have kind of quarreled, is that literal? Is that figurative, right? Was he really sweating blood? And some people say, again, this is why we know the Bible's, right, imaginative. I wanna read to you, there's a real condition, right, called hematohidrosis. And it looks like this, right? This is the definition of this. It's a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. It's a real thing, apparently, right? Happens under rare circumstances, but crucifixion is pretty rare. Jesus is looking at what's about to happen, and there's this extreme physical and emotional, right, duress. My point is this. When you look across the evidence of Scripture, you see that Jesus experiences pain and sadness and compassion and joy and astonishment and anger and love, right? He experiences the full gamut of human emotions. Now, the question I think some of us ask is, yeah, but he was perfect, right? So Cale, can he really be considered human if he never experienced sin, right? Did Jesus like experience temptation the way that you and I experience? Did he ever have, you know, was there ever a pull to do something that was outside of God's will? And I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." This guy's talking about Jesus. He says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. But here's the only difference. Yet without sin. Tempted in every respect as we are. Felt everything that we feel, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author of Hebrews comes right out and says that. He says, guys, Jesus experienced everything that you experienced everything that I experienced. The only difference is he never gave in to temptation. And when you ask the question, well, does that make him less human or more human? I would say it makes him more human. He experienced it. Well, he never failed, right? He never had to feel what temptation. No, he felt more of what temptation. You and I get to a certain point in temptation, and we often give in. Jesus felt the full weight and the full strength of every temptation and yet never gave into it. Always said, God, your will be done. Father, your will be done and not my will. I agree with a guy named Millard Erickson, wrote a theological textbook where he says, you know, for those of us who say, yeah, but isn't sin, that's just part of what it means to be human, right? Being imperfect, being flawed. He said, don't forget that human beings were not always that way. That wasn't the original design. Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature and fell into sin when they made a decision. They were created with the capacity to choose, and they made a decision to walk away from God's will, and it affected the human race forever after. And so he says this, there have only been three pure human beings, Adam and Eve before the fall, and Jesus. All the rest of us are but broken, corrupted versions of humanity. Jesus is not only as human as we are, he is more human. Our humanity is not a standard by which we are to measure his. His humanity, true and unadulterated, is the standard by which we are to be measured. My point is this. This is the way I put it in your listening guide. You look at the evidence of Scripture, and here's what you see, that Jesus Christ is fully and perfectly human. He is fully, right, 100% God, as we said last week. He would be God, but he also would be man. He is 100% fully and perfectly human. And when you think about that, there are so many reasons. That's a really, really big deal. You could talk about what Hebrews says, right? That he can empathize with us. That Jesus doesn't look at us and go, man, I have no idea what that's like, sorry. He looks at us and says, I felt that. I know what that's like to be there. I experienced that. I can sympathize. I can empathize with your weaknesses, but there's a bigger purpose behind this, why Jesus had to be both God and also man. And to look at that, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 2 to ask this question, why is it so important? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus Christ really is a man, that he really came as God in human form and experienced everything that we experience? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I told you it was a lot of Bible, right? So take a deep breath, right? Okay. Since therefore, the children, talking about us, right, humanity, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, he became a human, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Talking about, again, human beings, right? He helps the offspring of Abraham, the people of faith. Verse 17, this is so key. Therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That is, human in every way. He had to be a human being in every way. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is, to appease, to make a payment on our behalf for the sins of the people. He had to become human in every way so that as a high priest before God, he could make a payment for you and I's sins on our behalf for the sins of the people. For because he himself was suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let me try to unpack what the author just said, because he gave us the answer for why this is so important, that Jesus really is not just fully God, but also fully man. When he talks about the high priest, right? He said Jesus had to be made fully man so that he could be a high priest on our behalf to God. Here's what he's talking about when he says the high priest. In the Old Testament kind of religious system, right? In the religious system of the Jews, a high priest, the high priest, right? One high priest, one time a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, right? The temple, and to the most holy place of the temple. And one time a year, he would pay for, in a sense, the sins of the people. He would come before God representing the people. The high priest was the representative of the people. He would go before God and say, God, forgive us, right? And he would slaughter a bull, right? An unblemished bull for his sins. And he'd slaughter an unblemished ram, right? A perfect, spotless goat or ram for the sins of the entire people. Now, I know to our 21st century sophisticated, I buy my meat at Kroger, right, kind of minds, this sounds really disgusting. Now, if you're wondering, is there a sarcasm in that, Caleb? Yes, there's sarcasm in that, right? We let someone else kind of do the dirty work and then we buy it when it's like prepackaged and has a picture of a sunny farm, right, and a little hat smiling chicken. It's like, come on, guys, really? That didn't happen that way. So, point being, right, these guys, they did the dirty work themselves. They go in there and he says, look, on behalf of all the people, the shedding of this blood, right? He's going to God and saying, God, forgive us. And in a symbolic kind of way, the idea was that the sins of the people were transferred, right? The dirtiness and filthiness of the people was transferred to these animals, right? And the shedding of their blood was the payment, the debt payment. When you sin against God, there's a debt created, right? Same way if I punch you in the face, right? There's a debt created there, right? Either you're going to punch me back or you're gonna kind of absorb that debt and say, hey, it's okay, I forgive you. Same way, right? When we sin against God, when we do things that we know, man, that was just wrong. Ultimately, the person we're sinning against is God himself, and there's a debt created there, and there's justice. Either God's gonna receive that himself and say, you know what? I forgive you. Or there's payment, right? There has to be, and so this idea was, you know what? The shedding of this blood, there's gonna be a payment on behalf of the sins of the people. The high priest represented the people. So when this author says, look, Jesus had to be a man, had to be a human being in order to pay for our sins, to represent us before God. What he's saying is this, in order to represent us, he had to become one of us. This is the reason that we don't vote for Canadians to be in our government, right? So, seriously, right? You can't vote for a Canadian to be the president of the United States or a Senate, right? Why? Because the people in government represent the people of the United States. And in order to represent the people, you have to be one of the people. How weird would it be if you were voting for team captain, right, on the baseball team, and you said, hey, guys, we've got Joe, he's the pitcher, right, and Sam, he's the catcher, and this is Tim from State Farm. You would look at that and say, wait, he's not on the team, right? Like, he can't be the captain. I can't vote for him, right? He's not even on our team. It's the same way when it comes to Jesus Christ. If he were just God, if he were fully God but not fully man, and then came down, right, took up a body, lived this perfect life, and then died, in some ways it'd be like, yeah, I mean, I guess he died for sins. It's just that he didn't die for our sins. Why? Because he can't represent us before God. If he's not mankind, he can't represent mankind. But because he's a man, because he felt everything that we feel, because he stepped out of just divinity, fully God still, but stepped into the human experience, he can represent us before God, and his sacrifice becomes applicable for us. Because Jesus was man, his sacrifice applies to you and to me. Last week when we talked about Jesus being God, we said, look, because he's God, we know that he can be God to us. He represents God to us. We can really know God, but because he's man, he can represent man to God. He really can pay for our sins on our behalf. If I can illustrate it this way, right? When you write a check to someone, what's one of the first things that you write on the front of that check? the person's name, right? You write someone, what you're doing when you write that person a check is saying, you know what, I'm paying something from me and I'm crediting it to your account. This is coming from me and I'm crediting it to your account. Because Jesus Christ was a man, he can put you and I's names on the check in a sense. When he goes to God and he says, God the Father, here's my perfect life, my life that I've lived. I've lived a sinless, perfect life, fully in submission to your will. He fulfilled everything that God asks of you and me. Fulfilled everything. And what he says in effect is, you know what? This sacrifice, it's effective because I'm God, right? He rose 3 days later from the grave, proved that he was God, proved that the sacrifice worked. But because he's a man, he proves that it's applicable to you and me. You and I, by trusting Jesus Christ, can say, you know what? That sacrifice that Jesus died on my behalf, it can really apply to me. And when God looks at me, he says, you know what? I don't see your sin anymore. I see Jesus Christ because he died in your place. If Jesus isn't a man, then he can't die in man's place. Now, let me just take this out of the, I mean, that was really some theological stuff, right? Talking about why is it so important that he needs to be a man, God and man. Let me draw this into the personal, right, this morning. And I'll kind of close with this thought, right? For many of us, I imagine the way that you're processing that is cool, right? I mean, so maybe not, right? But some of us think, you know what? That's cool. Okay, so Jesus can die in my place because he's a man. Because he represents mankind before God, he really can stand in my place at the cross. In a theoretical sense, that's pretty cool. But if you're like me, some of us struggle to feel that, to feel why that's really important. Some of us, right, some of you are here this morning, and you look at your life, and you say, man, I am fully 100% aware of my sinfulness. When you look at your history, you see the carnage and the wreckage and the decisions that you've made, and you say, you know what, God absolutely has the right to be angry at me, and I'm so thankful. I am so thankful that Jesus died in my place, that he represents me before God. I am so thankful that God forgives me in Christ. But for others of us, just being honest, right, if you're, again, a little bit like me, because I struggle with this, you maybe don't feel why that's so important. Let me give you a little bit of how this has happened for me and how I processed through this. I grew up in a really Christian home, right? I grew up with awesome parents, an awesome family, right? And I avoided, to be honest, I avoided most of the major sins growing up. I didn't sleep around, wasn't sleeping with my girlfriend, right? I didn't drink, I didn't do drugs, right? I didn't cuss, mostly, right? I avoided those things that usually you look at young people and say, man, that is just, you're living right, you're living the wrong way. I felt like I was on the straight and the narrow in a sense. I made Carlton Banks, right? You're Carlton from Fresh. I made him look like the villain, right? I thought to myself, I am awesome, right? I am really pretty awesome. And to be honest, right, as I got into later high school and into college, I was smart enough not to say this. But in my heart of hearts, I often felt this. If I were to stand before God, I'm not 100%. I get that, but I'm pretty close, right? I mean, it's gotta be God, like a 97, 98, right? Like I've avoided most of the bad things. I've done some really good things, right? And I thought to myself sometimes, right? I felt sometimes, do I really need someone else to represent me? I mean, God, really? Is my sin that big of a deal? Can you really be that upset about myself? Haven't I done enough good things to kind of balance this out? And if you're here this morning and you're in that same boat, right, where you look at your sin and think, man, I just don't think it's that big of a deal, right? I don't know that I need someone else to represent me before God. Let me say this. You, me, we are sadly, sadly mistaken when it comes to that thought process. There are so many things wrong with that line of thinking. I look at my life, and thankfully, I feel like I still struggle with this at times, but God, for the most part, really kind of helped me see the seriousness of my sin. Sometime in late college, early afterwards, I kind of prayed to God. I said, God, help me to understand why my sin is such a big deal. And I think God kind of moved me from, look, I didn't ask you to just avoid a bunch of things. I didn't ask you for just a checklist. What I demand of you, what God calls of us, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Honestly, if you can honestly look at me and say, I do that every day, every minute of every day, congratulations, I know that is not true of me. Never has been, and even still on a daily basis, I struggle to do that. And every time that I don't love God, that's what I was created for. That's what you were created for. And every time that we fall short of that, we offend a holy God. God created us with a singular purpose to magnify him and to glorify him. And honestly, we just, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't do that well. We live our lives for us. I was so blind in this rosy vision of myself that I couldn't see, yeah, maybe I'm not sleeping with my girlfriend, but we're doing things that 18-year-olds have no business doing. Her dad should have come in and kicked my tail, right? Punched me straight in the face. I wish he would have, but he didn't. I looked at, you know what? Yeah, drinking drugs, right? Doing that kind of stuff, that's sinful. So is pride and narcissism. And I looked at myself and thought, man, I am awesome. And if you're here this morning and that's the way you feel and that's the way you think, I just being honest, right? I love you. You are not as awesome as you think you are. And I am not as awesome as I think I am. And if you struggle with this as much as I have struggled with this, I would encourage you to pray the same thing that I prayed. God, help me to understand what perfection really looks like. And help me to understand the seriousness of my sin. I read in scripture that, God, you seem to think this is a big deal, and I just don't. So, God, help me to understand this. And when I finally do, and when you finally look at your life and say, man, I see all the ways in which I've fallen short, I promise you, you will be so much more thankful that you have a representative who lived and who died on your behalf. You will feel, God, I need somebody. I need a high priest. I need an advocate. When I stand before you someday, scripture tells us that in the final day, right, in the day of judgment, each one of us is gonna stand before God and have to give an account. And it's not just gonna be actions. It'll be laid bare every thought, every motive, and every word. And I don't know about you, but when I look at that and I look at my own life, I say, man, I want somebody else representing me before God. I want someone else who's my advocate. And God says, you know what? I've got good news for you. How about I do that? How about I send my own son to live the perfect life that you couldn't live? How about I do that in your place? And then that sin, right, that debt that's between you and God, how about I have someone else pay that? My own son, Jesus Christ, he'll go to the cross on your behalf. He'll absorb my wrath on your behalf so that by trusting him, you receive nothing but the grace and the mercy and the love of a heavenly Father. When that starts to sink into you and you say, man, I recognize how hopeless I was, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God and fully man, he died in my place. Christ, Christmas, his death and his resurrection will take on a whole new meaning for you. And I hope this week, for those of us who have been believers for years, that just sits with us and we celebrate this Christmas season. Jesus, thank you that you are my representative, my high priest who died in my place. And for those of us here this morning who are maybe still struggling with this, right? I just don't know. I wanna tell you, the invitation is there. Jesus died in your place. He died so that you could have life. But you still have to say yes. You still gotta say, God, I wanna step into relationship with you. And you do that by turning from your sin, recognizing, God, I'm not awesome, and I need you. And you trust Jesus with your life, and he comes in, and he makes you new. If you've never done that, I wanna give you the opportunity this morning to receive Christ. Let's pray together. Father, God, I can say personally, I'm just thankful, Lord, that you help me through my struggles. God, for the times where I think I am far more awesome than I am, Lord, thank you for reminding me that my value is in you and it's not in my performance. Father, for those of us here this morning who this was a difficult word for them, that God, they've been walking that same path, I pray that in gentleness and in mercy, you would remind them, Lord, and you would show them, God, the depth of their own sin, and then it would lead to celebration of what Christ has done for them. God, that we'd walk out of here the most joyful people in the world because our sins have been taken away by a God who loved us enough to send his own son, to become a man, to experience what we experience so that he could represent us to God. Father, press that in us this morning, in on us this morning, Father. For those of us who embrace that already, God, I thank you for them. And I pray that their joy would be increased even more. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, everybody's looking down, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. I just want to speak to those of us this morning who came in here, and as I spoke, you just knew that's me. I have never really seen it that way, and I've never really understood that I'm sinful, that there's a debt between me and God, and that I need him. And maybe this morning is the first morning that it clicked. Jesus died in my place because he loves me, because he wants a relationship with me, and because it glorifies him to save his children. If that's you this morning and you want to take that step to say yes to Jesus, to say, Jesus, I accept what you did on my behalf. You do that through prayer. It's not magic words, right? It's the expression of your heart to say to God, God, I need you. And so you can pray this along with me if you want to do that this morning. Dear Jesus, this morning I turn from my sin and I turn toward you. And God, I thank you that someday when I stand before you, it won't be my performance, but it'll be Jesus's performance. And it won't be my life, but it'll be his life. And I'll stand before you clean and forgiven because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. This morning I accept you and I commit to walk with you. As we just, again, stay in that spirit of prayer for just 30 more seconds, I just want to ask if you prayed that this morning, that is a personal decision, but scripture is super clear, not a private decision. You should tell somebody, you should share that with people so you can begin to walk with other people in faith. And so I just ask, would you do me the privilege, the immense privilege of just, if you prayed that this morning, just stick your hand up real quick. No one's gonna point you out. You can just stick it up and put it right back down and say, yes, Cale, I prayed that with you this morning. You can just slip it up. You can slip it right back down. Thank you. Well, Father, as we sing one more song to glorify you, God, we pray that it'd be music in your ears. And Jesus, we thank you. We cannot say thank you enough for the way that you've loved us. As we go through this Christmas season, remind us of it. Father, let us share it with others. God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.